You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 25 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Now, if you've been listening to the last episode, episode 24, you'll know that there was a very lengthy reading there of two chapters that talk about the doom of Babylon, chapters 50 and 51. And because of the length of those readings and the length of that episode up to that point, we didn't have time to comment much on that other than to say that the instruction was to be given to, or was given by Jeremiah at the end of chapter 51, that these things that he had written down, these prophecies concerning Babylon, were to be taken to Babylon and read there. And then in another prophetic enactment, like some of the ones we've seen earlier in the book of Jeremiah, it was to be tied to a stone thrown into the Euphrates River, allowed to sink there, to show that this was God's purpose for Babylon to sink and rise no more. That was to be done by Sariah, son of Neriah, son of Messiah. And Jeremiah sent these words, presumably from Egypt, where Jeremiah had been taken against his will to the city of Babylon. Now, it's important to remember as we read these chapters 50 and 51, although God is predicting the destruction of Babylon, there is no sense in which the people of Judah who have been exiled there are to take part in that destruction. There is to be no revolution. God had told them back in Jeremiah 29 that when they went into exile, they were to seek the well-being, the peace, the shalom of that city. They were to contribute to its prosperity. They were to settle there and live there peaceably. In fact, that's the theme of chapters 27 to 29. God will bring judgment, but he will do that in his time. It's not going to happen through the Israelites. It's not meant to mean that they should reject the overlordship of the Babylonians at this point in history. They are to wait. Now, there is another problem with these chapters, because we know that Babylon was taken without a battle. It wasn't attacked by a company of great nations in the sense of besieging her as and destroying her utterly, as the prophecy says in chapter 50, verses 9 and 26. Rather, it was Cyrus who entered that city, who came as a liberator, and he found the city intact. There was a later rebellion there under the reign of Xerxes. He had to put it down, and he did smash the fortifications of Babylon. But the city again survived. And it wasn't through a destroying army, but it was through a gradual process that Babylon declined. There was a new capital. Seleucia was built on the Tigris River in 275 BC by the rulers of that region, but it was inhabited right up until the first century AD, although it is, as the prophecy says, now a heap of ruins, a wilderness and a dry desert. Chapter 51 verse 37 and chapter 50 verse 12 talk about it in those terms. So how are we to understand the fact that this prophecy, although it does come true eventually, doesn't come true apparently in the way that it's described here? Well, perhaps it's because of what Jeremiah records back in chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. And there, you may remember, it was said that if God declared destruction for a nation or a kingdom, if that nation turned from its evil, then God would not bring about that judgment. In other words, God's judgments upon the nations are conditional. They're conditional on the fact that those nations do not repent. Of course, this is played out in the story of Jonah, isn't it, who preached destruction to Nineveh, but Nineveh repented, and against Jonah's wishes, Jonah is very unhappy with the outcome, but God spares the city of Nineveh. And we know from the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, the king who had conquered Judah, and in whose reign this prophecy is made, that he was humbled by God and in fact testified to the glory and greatness of God. Daniel chapter 4 verses 34 to 37. So perhaps it's It's an example here of repentance from the rulers of Babylon that led to mercy from God, just as he did for Nineveh, and as he did in other examples in the case of Ahab in 1 Kings 21, verses 27 to 29, or King Manasseh, who turned to him in his later years, as we read in 2 Chronicles 33, 10 to 13. But there is another dimension to this prophecy as well. Because if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, then some of the words of these prophecies might sound familiar to you. Chapters 17 to 18 pick up this idea of Babylon, which of course is also used in the New Testament as a seemingly a, well, not quite a code word, but as a representation by Peter. It's used to describe the city of Rome. And Babylon, in a sense, is representative of all of the power of humankind in isolation from and opposition to God, the embodiment of the power systems of the world and its glory in itself. It's set against Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God. Babylon is the city of man, this proud city with a golden cup that she makes the nations drink from. Jeremiah 51 verse 7, and also in Revelation 17 verses 2 and 4. And deserving of a judgment that reaches to the heavens, as chapter 51 verse 9 says, and again in Revelation 18 verse 5, her sins reach to heaven. Of her fall never to rise again, in Jeremiah 51, 63 to 64, and again in Revelation 18 verse 21. And of course the summons, which calls God's people to flee from the midst of her so that they don't share in her punishment. Well, that's what's said in Jeremiah 50 verse 8 and 51 verse 6. And it's said too in Revelation 18, 4. And of course, that Babylon, that great Babylon that is set against God, does not in Revelation face a gentle and slow decline into ruin, but a decisive overturning and destruction by God himself in an act of judgment. And so this prophecy, like so many Old Testament prophecies, has an immediate relevance to what God will do to the nation of the Chaldeans, who are rulers in Babylon at that time, overturning them, bringing judgment upon them. But a judgment that is deferred because of the repentance of Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in Daniel. But the longer term vision is of the ultimate judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation, of every kingdom of man that is set against God, and that will be a decisive, final, irreversible judgment. But in the midst of these prophecies of judgment on Babylon, both the city and the people who ruled it, and ultimately the systems of God opposed to man, there are beautiful words about the people of God. Israel, the flock of God, chapter 50, verse 19, that will be restored to his pasture. Iniquity sought in Israel, and there will be none, and sin, and there will be none. I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Of course, that echoes back to Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant that is described there. Sins will be remembered no more, chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. This is the future that God has for his people. And of course, in the longer term, ultimate end time fulfillment of these prophecies, this speaks not just of the nation of Israel, but of we who through faith in Jesus are included in the promises of God, our sins forgiven, no sin. Of course, our present experience is justification, that we stand in grace, not in condemnation from God. But our future hope is of the resurrection reality, where there will be no more sin. For now, we continue to sin. We are tempted to sin and we fall into sin, although our sins are forgiven. But then there will be not even the possibility of sin. And so we can see that eternal hope shining through in the midst of these bleak prophecies. There's also an irony in these chapters, isn't there, of Babylon, who some of the same words, of course, had been used about Edom in chapter 49, verses 18 to 21. You might have noticed that when we read in chapter 50, verses 41 to 46, that some of the same words are used. But the great irony there is that in the case of Edom, it's Babylon who is the menace from the north, the threat to Edom that will bring destruction. And now, in chapter 50, it's Babylon who will be threatened from the north. The tables have been turned. And whereas the destruction of Edom will be heard at the Red Sea, verses 49 to 21, the destruction of Babylon will be heard amongst the nations, a greater destruction from a greater nation that would be the very one that would destroy Edom. And just to finish up this comment on the fall of Babylon, you may notice in chapter 51, verse 27, the mention of three kingdoms, Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Ararat, of course, familiar as the place where the Noah's Ark landed, that range of mountains. But these are three places in the region that we today call Armenia. They were part of the empire of the Medes. The Medes, of course, mentioned in verse 28. But they're to the north of the land of Babylon. And so the Medes had this empire that spanned around in a curve from the Persian Gulf right round to the north of the lands of Babylon. It was conquered then by the Persian Cyrus, and his first move was to extend his empire to the west, to the Aegean Sea. He took in the kingdom of Croesus of Lydia, who was of course renowned for his wealth. And then he extended it to the east, to modern day Afghanistan. And it was in around 540 BC that he was finally ready to descend to the south on Babylon. He'd already taken a lot of its empire, but then he took the city by stealth, liberated its people, and the Persian Empire replaced the Chaldean Empire. So this prophecy of a great city, of course, mentioned to thick and high walls, which are well attested in history. There is in chapter 51, a hint of what we've already mentioned, that Babylon didn't fall by destruction. They ceased fighting, verse 30 says. Their strength had failed by the time that they were overtaken by the Persians. They were weak. But we know that the ultimate judgment of Babylon as representative of the kingdoms of man in opposition to God is still future, as Revelation attests. So let's read on then into the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, things came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all round it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night, by the way of a gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, when the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah, but the armies of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. In the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burnt down. And all the armies of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and ploughmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 5 cubits. A network and pomegranates of all of bronze were round the capital, and the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on all the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all round. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan the captain of the guard took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death in Riblah, in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily need, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Ending our reading there at the end of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52, verse 34. This is a postscript to the book of Jeremiah. We read at the end of chapter 31 that the words of Jeremiah ended there. And these words have been added by a later editor to give us some of the historical context or complete some of the historical story. Of course, we've already read about the destruction of Jerusalem earlier on in the book of Jeremiah. So this is recounting what we've already heard. We see here the outcome of King Zedekiah, who was a man who was unfit to be a king and ends in a tragic deportation, blind to Babylon. And as prophesied back in chapters 37 to 38, he wouldn't see Babylon. But here he was, the man who had tried to break faith with his overlord in Babylon, and according to verse 3, but he'd already broken faith with God, and of course God brought his judgment on him. Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple, the stripping of the temple of all of its wealth, of course. Again, as I say, we've read already in chapter 39, verses 1 to 7. But here we read about this, and at that earlier stage, whenever there had been a conquest and already some wealth had been taken from the city of Jerusalem, the people had said, or some of them in Jeremiah 27, 18 to 22 had said, oh, you know, it's okay, we'll be all right, and these things will come back. But no, Jeremiah had said the destruction would be total, and here we read about it as well. Of course, if you're familiar with the book of Ezra, you'll know that this was not the end of the story of these items that are taken from the temple. Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 to 11 talks about how they were counted out and returned with the returnees from exile. But we read here about three exiles that happened in the years of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Just to mention that in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 12 and 25:18, it talks about the 8th and 19th years of Nebuchadnezzar. But here in chapter 52, it talks about the 7th and 18th years. But commentators inform me that there were two ways of dating a king's reign, either from his actual accession or from his formal enthronement. Of course, the queen that reigns in the United Kingdom, or who's on the throne in the United Kingdom at the moment, came to the throne in 1952, I believe, but I think was only crowned in 1953. It shouldn't seem so strange to us that there might be two different ways of counting that explain for a 1 year difference. So that means there was the exile that when King Jehoiachin was taken captive in 598 or 597 BC. There had already been a number of Israelites taken, I think, before that, but in 587, Zedekiah and others were taken, the city of Jerusalem, the temple destroyed. And the third one comes later than that in 581 or 582 BC. And it's possible that that was a reprisal or a revenge for the murder of Gedaliah, who, remember, was appointed by the Chaldeans as the governor of the region and then was murdered. And that caused the group of people to flee to Egypt, taking Jeremiah with them, chapters 42 to 44 say. So we don't know for certain, but it may have been that that's why there was another exile that we don't really read about in scripture. In verse 28, it tells us about the numbers of the people who were taken. It talks about 3,023 people. And that seems at variance with 2 Kings 24, 14 and 16, which talks about 10,000 and 8,000. But it's quite likely that here in Jeremiah 32, it's talking about the number of adult males, or perhaps just the number of citizens of the city of Jerusalem, whereas the larger number in Kings might be talking either about all of the people, men, women and children, or about all of the men, not only from the city, but also from the surrounding area. But there is just that lovely little touch at the end of chapter 32, isn't there? When it tells us about the fate of Jehoiachin, that actually there was hope. I find it quite remarkable, really, that God preserved the family line of David, looking forward, the family line of the Lord Jesus. Jehoiachin initially put in prison, then released from prison after 37 years. And this was a man who had reigned for only 3 months, according to 2 Kings 24, verse 8, but kept in prison for all of that time, and then released from prison and given an allowance by the king, so that family line flourished in Babylon. Evil Merodach, as he's called in Jeremiah 32, or Amal Marduk, who, as he's known in the Babylonian language, not only releasing him, but giving him the most honoured position amongst all the kings in exile in Babylon, giving him an alliance, bringing him to eat at the king's table. And that in many ways, of course, is the story, isn't it, of the people of Judah, as it's described, that both God remains faithful to his people. They have been exiled, but as God has promised through Jeremiah and through others, they will return from exile. And so they must seek the peace of the city, continue to be faithful to God, and await for his time to return them to the land, to bring them back to prosperity and to blessing. The action of evil Merodach is just one little example of what God can and will do in his faithfulness to his people. So I hope you've enjoyed these studies in Jeremiah. I hope they've challenged you to a greater confidence in God and his purposes. I hope that Jeremiah himself has inspired you to be faithful to God, even in tough times, even when there may be no visible or apparent response, even when faithfulness to God might bring you persecution and loss. Continue to trust, continue to serve, speak the words that God has given. Trust in God's promise. Don't believe the lies that say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. But be prepared to stand up for the gospel, for the word of God, and have confidence that God will be faithful to you, and he will bring us as his people faithfully to the new Jerusalem after the fall of Babylon once and for all. Every power set against him, every idol cast down, every soul that has trusted in him, held secure, lifted up, and given an alliance by not the king of Babylon, but the King of Kings for all eternity. Amen.